Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, as we continue our series through the basics of the Old Testament, a survey, if you will, a chronological ordering and unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the Old Testament. And today we come to the book of Joshua. And let's begin by reading from Joshua chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be very careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This command to be strong and courageous in the opening verses of Joshua is a command that can be easily pulled from its context and claimed for any fear, any anxiety. It can be something of encouragement to memorize in a difficult time. And there's something behind that is true. There's a great need here. No matter your anxiety, no matter your hardship, no matter your trial right now, Joshua does speak to the victory of God in your life, and we'll get to that this morning. But behind these encouragements from God Himself to Joshua is a context. Be strong and courageous assumes this promise that God has given to the people to enter the land, to be victorious on this military conquest. It presumes the promises given to Abraham about a people, a land, a great nation, a blessing to all the nations. This is the unfolding of those promises specifically. And God has unfolded those promises and repeated those promises and reestablished the hope of those promises in this people in painful ways and in a slow process. Remember, He had them count their own people so that they would know that they're not as great in number as what the spies would see back in the book of Numbers. Spy out in the land and see how great they are. And the people came back, all but 2 spies, worried. We can't go in. They will defeat us. Well, God said that generation must die in the wilderness. That generation is a generation of unbelief and grumbling and disobedience and idolatry. And they are not fit to enter the land. And so God has now raised up a new generation with a new leader with a renewed confidence. And that's the context here. Behind the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy and now Joshua is Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. God has shown the Israelites the seriousness of the sin of self-trust, of self-dependence, of self-reliance. He will kill his own people. He will reduce their numbers, though the promise given to Abraham was that they would be many, in order to show them this lesson, painfully show them and painfully remind them and repeatedly remind them this lesson that God must be totally, fully, completely relied upon, that he is not a help. He is not a bonus. He is not an addition. Without them, they will perish, and they will perish now, and they will perish for eternity. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. And so the first five chapters of the book of Joshua review and remind and replay this theme again for the Israelites, who now get it. So the first five chapters are the preparation, we could call it, for taking the land. The preparation for taking the land involves this new leader, Joshua, who God will bless, just as he did the former leader of Moses. A renewed confidence to believe the promises given. A renewed confidence that God has been involved in this process of leading his people out of Egypt, not just to rescue them from slavery, but also to bring them to a land of promise. God, in bringing them to a land of promise, a land which they did not make great, is already great, means that there is a land that's already inhabited. And so God must take the land from one group, one nation, and give it to another nation. And that poses some problems, perhaps, for our ethics, which we'll talk about in just a bit. But it presumes that in these opening chapters here. In fact, there's a purification of the people and a reminding of these promises that go all the way back to Exodus 15. Look at these words in Exodus 15, starting in verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation, a promise of land. These people have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, they're hearing of this promise that the Israelites will take over, and trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. That's the key. That's the reason for the land, a special place. It is a God place, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so God has promised this thing. He has prepared not only the Israelites for this thing, but back in Exodus, there were even hints of God preparing the Canaanites for such a thing, allowing them, one, to grow in their wickedness, to establish the justice of the judgment of God's people coming in, but also that God would drive them out even by hornets, if need be. And that he would reduce their number and break their strongholds in preparation for the people to come in. He has prepared the Canaanites with fear because they've heard of this God who parts the Red Sea. They have heard of the fame and the power and the brutality of the Egyptian army who went after this community of people without swords in the wilderness with nowhere to go, with no way to fight, and God destroyed them. Waves came crashing down upon them and wiped out not only the Egyptian army, but Pharaoh himself. And so now in Joshua chapter 2, God sends spies in again for them to seek out the land, to estimate what they're up against. Two spies go this time. And in the context of spying out the land, they come across this Canaanite woman, a harlot named Rahab. Harlots are sinful people, as we know, of course. We all are. But this is one, even in her own land, of a sinful people who is especially sinful. But she, like the people of her land, have heard of the grace of God, the glory of God, the fear of God, the power of God. And so chapter 2, verse 9 says this, as she says to the men, the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. That's nearly a quote from Exodus 15. They have melted away before you. Verse 10 of Joshua 2 says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In other words, we believe he's the only God. We are seeing that he indeed is the only God. Now therefore, verse 12 says, please swear to me by the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me and my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and mother and brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. This is such a wonderful passage. That here, harlot Rahab of the Canaanites hears of the terror of the Lord and his wonders in the world, and her heart, like the rest of the Canaanites, melts with fear. But she, unlike the rest of the Canaanites, as we'll see, believes. She turns. Her allegiance now is not to the land of the Canaanites, but to the God who is not just the God of the Israelites, but the God over the whole world, the God, the Creator God. She believes, and she seeks mercy. And they grant it with God's blessing, even though the Israelites are told to go into the land and not leave a soul alive. This is still part of God's plan. And in mercy, Rahab is not only allowed to live by the Israelites, but God seems to bless it behind the scenes as well and say that this is a good thing. These preparational chapters, chapters 1 through 5, lead us to chapter 3, where the ark, remember the very presence of God, goes before the people. Priests carry the ark. Now think about it. This is military conquest. Here's what I want you to do. Put your fat priests at the front. Go ahead. Those guys whose job it is to carry stuff and not carry swords, not carry the necessary tools for battle, nor be the lookout for what is to come like you might do in a normal military conquest. No, rather, put these men at the front with the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of the Lord, as a symbol that God goes before them, that God must win the victory, that God must have the battle if it will be won. And so chapter 4, as they cross the Jordan, it was an amazing thing in chapter 3 when the priests step into the Jordan River, the waters separate. Just like at the Red Sea, the waters separate. They walk through on dry ground, and now they finally transcend into the enemy territory. The priests leading the way. And they get to the other side, and chapter 4 has them making a memorial. Pick out 12 stones from the river you cross. And when you get to the other side, stack them up in a pile as a memorial that you walked through on dry ground and there was no enemy there at the Jordan to oppose you. So they now are in enemy territory in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, God has them do this. circumcise yourself. You're on enemy ground. And God says, stop here and wait a while. We need some circumcision. The reason for the circumcision is, of course, it hasn't been done in this generation. There was a generation ago that circumcised themselves in the day of Moses. And now a generation has come along that wasn't circumcised. And God says, this is a sign of my covenant people. It is the sign of purity, of no flesh, of the flesh being removed. And it is the sign that you are my people, I am your God. You are marked, as it were, with my mark before you can enter the land and have this victory of the military conquest. You must stop and purify yourself. And so it's a symbol of purification. Yes, it's a symbol of identity, God's people. But isn't it also a symbol of trust to be in enemy territory and stop for circumcision? I don't remember mine, but I'm sure it takes some healing. I mean, let's be real honest here. That's what's at stake here. It is a sign of trust to say, okay, Lord, this doesn't make any military sense, but we trust you. And now the people are doing that. A generation ago, they would have said, what? You know, I'm all for being your people. We're all for you being our God. We're all for winning the battle. But this doesn't make any sense. Why didn't you tell us this on the other side of the Jordan? Why didn't you tell us this before we were in enemy territory? Before they could come in? You know, day two. We're still in pain. It's still difficult. We're still healing. And they come and they slaughter us, God. The old generation would have grumbled like that, would they not? But this generation believes. They believe. And now they have even more reason to believe. It's almost as if God honors this symbol of circumcision and their trust in it to reveal in chapter 5, look at verse 13, a vision of a divine warrior. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Remember the burning bush in Exodus 3? When God says to Moses, the place you're standing on is holy, so take off your sandals. Apparently, this is the same guy. This is the same God. This is what most theologians believe to be a pre-incarnate display of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He revealed as a divine warrior. The only sword mentioned here so far is that of the divine warrior who now fights for the people. But he is holy. He is to be feared. There's a connection between the divine warrior that goes before them in the Ark of the Covenant and the God who said to Moses in Exodus 3, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy. It is that day that God revealed to Moses, you want my name? It is I am. It is no coincidence that Jesus, throughout the New Testament, says, I am. In the Greek New Testament, you have one word, eimi, to say I am. But you also have another word to just say I. And Jesus repeatedly, throughout the New Testament, begins his statements with, ego, eimi, which is to say, I am. And he says it over and over. When we come across verses like John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He begins it with, ego, a me, I am. And any good Jewish, especially Pharisee, a Sadducee of the law, would have been shocked with that kind of language, of hitching up those kind of pronouns like Jesus did. I am. I am the divine warrior of Joshua 5, and I am the revelation of a burning bush in Exodus 3. I am. And so they go in with this God fighting for them. So we see in chapter 6 through 12 the conquests of the land. The conquests of the land. The first conquest is a victory without swords in chapter 6. They're told by God to march around the city for 6 days. There's a wall there in Jericho. And to get into the wall, that's always a tough military strategy. That's always how you're going to do that. That's always the first thing you ask. How do you get inside? Well, here is God's recommendation for that. March around the city for 6 days, one time every day. Now think about it. It's easy for us to read through. It takes about, you know, all of 4 seconds to read one of those sentences about walking around the city for 6 days. But it takes 6 days. I mean, day 4, you have to get up and nothing's happened yet. And go, again, Joshua? We walk around again? Okay, get my stuff. You know, load up my mule. Let's go, everybody. You walk around the city. After 6 days, on the 7th day, now they're to walk around the city the seven times. Every time around, the priests will blow the trumpet. We find out in these passages that the people inside the city walls are fearful. Remember, their hearts melted. Remember, they had heard the fame of this God who crushed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And now, that group of people does this mysteriously weird thing of marching outside. They're just marching. You can hear them. Remember, the army is 600,000 strong, the people altogether over 2 million. Day 7 comes along, and now they're blowing trumpets. And you've heard 3 of them, 4 of them, 5 of them, 6 of them. On the 7th time around, God calls the people to shout. And they shout, and the walls fall down. They just fall down. And so it says in chapter 6, verse 20, the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. I wonder how you hear those verses. Many hear those verses, as I do, and stand in awe and wonder and worship of a God who is this awesome, a God who makes walls fall flat. It isn't the glory of the shout. It isn't the power of the trumpets. It's not that there was a magic spell and 7 times is a magic number, and therefore if we repeat the exercise, we can do the same. No. God is an awesome God. He had them march for His glory, for their faith. Not because He couldn't have done it without them marching, without the trumpets, without the shout. And so, how awesome is this God? You may respond to these verses by saying, how great and powerful is this God that walls mean nothing to Him? He doesn't even just bless their power because they exercised no power but walking and shouting. and blowing trumpets. But maybe you hear these verses and maybe you just doubt the validity of the history behind a story like this that seems so mythical, so novel. Maybe because there's no science behind trumpets knocking walls down or voices knocking walls down, that you doubt this. Or maybe you hear these verses and your struggle is with the right or the justice of a God who leads one people in to take over another people, to destroy them, to kill them, to kill all of them. This week in the Daily Lobo, the UNM student rag, there was run a letter to the editor by Don Schrader. I was told he's on TV occasionally. I don't know who this is, but the title was "Christians Beware, Bible Advocates Mass Murder." He says, quote, "The Bible contains some of the worst poison and some of the most precious wisdom ever written. Many people swallow both the poison and the wisdom and call it all the Word of God." He quotes from Deuteronomy 7:2, where it says, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you will make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." He quotes from Joshua 10:40, which says, "Joshua smote the whole land and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded." He continues in this article, "For more torture and mass murder in the name of God, read the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers. Hitler was not the first to commit genocide in the name of God. The Bible states the Lord commanded total genocide of the people living in Palestine more than 3,000 years before Hitler." And he concludes with this, "Those Bible verses describing God as commanding mass murder are spiritual poison about a vicious, racist, cosmic terrorist who I refuse to worship and would never want to spend eternity with." Well, at least he's honest. And even if we don't share his disgust for the God of the Bible, he's probably onto something that you've been onto before, wondered before, probably have had that concern about God's plan in the Old Testament, and this thing of military conquest for one people and not another. Why is God for one nation and not another? And it's not an easy thing. We don't want to sweep this under the rug and dismiss Mr. Schrader's article as irrelevant. But it is certainly more manageable and understandable with only a couple of principles in place that we've already seen earlier in the Old Testament. And they are assumed here in Joshua's conquest. The Bible has already spoken to the heart of this objection by saying this: we have all sinned and rebelled against God. The New Testament says we have all gone astray. We have all rebelled. No man seeks after God. Genesis has already told us that the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And Genesis 5 repeated the consequence of sin in every generation. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. And then he had kids and they died. And he had kids and they died. And they died and they died and they died. To remind us that God is faithful in his justice. He said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the tree, you will surely die." And that death is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. But what we sometimes miss is that it is death now. That it is mercy that Adam and Eve begin to slowly die. Your body is slowly dying. Do you know that? Illnesses and aches. Things go wrong. Surgeries needed. It is the consequence of sin. It is part of death. being worked out in our lives, and eventually it will come to consummation in a final death, in a real death. And what we forget is that God said, the day you eat of the tree, you and all your offspring, you'll die. And we die. That means that life's a gift. That means that God is gracious and patient with all of us. And that is so easily, dare we even say, conveniently forgotten. It is oftentimes conveniently forgotten that God, in His justice and righteousness, has called us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, and we have not. And the punishment for one sin is death. Death physical, death spiritual, death eternal, and death now. So that Paul can say in the New Testament, do you despise the patience of the Lord? The patience of the Lord that is unto repentance, that every day the Lord gives you just another chance to repent, to turn, to believe in Christ. That every breath is patience. It is mercy. Lamentations 3 says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed now. Parenthetical statement. His mercies need to be new every day or we cannot stand. So the theological concern, if we're thinking whole Bible thus far, is not that God ends the life of the Canaanites, but that the Canaanites lived so long. It is not an amazing divine human relationship that God deals with the Canaanites as He does. The amazing divine human relationship is that of God and the Israelites. The question is not why the Israelites have their land taken from them as if it's their land, as God's land. The question is why it is given to the Israelites, who are in some ways no better. Listen to Deuteronomy 9. Verses 4 through 7 say this. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is disposing them before you. It is not your righteousness or for their uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, know then, it is not because of your righteousness. How many times is this repeated in these verses? It is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And this is Israel's future testimony as well. They will be a fickle people. They will have seasons of obedience and then many more seasons of disobedience. We seem to miss the sinfulness of the Canaanites. For some reason, the conquest of the land in Joshua seems like a different thing than the flood. We don't seem to have trouble with the flood because maybe for some reason the characteristics of that time was that it was so evil God had to destroy it. But God allowed the Canaanites to go in their evil ways that the justice would be all the more apparent. You see, one sin deserves death. Physical, spiritual, eternal, and now. But God, to the display of His glory and to the shutting of our mouths, lets the Canaanites go in their sin. Doesn't cause them to sin. It's as if there's a magnet that pulls them towards sin. And God in His graciousness, so often, in all of our lives, we've experienced it in one way or another, even if we don't recognize it. He pulls us from that magnet. Even a Hitler isn't as bad off as he could have been. Hitler was known for loving his dog. He could have kicked it. He could have killed the dog. Now, Hitler's no good guy. But is there not a reality and a truth that you could be a Hitler? That the Canaanites could be a hands-off thing. God lets them go in His justice, in His judgment, in His righteousness, and for the display of His glory, so that they get worse in their sin. Not causing them to sin, allowing them to sin. Because of the sin magnet that's in all of us, He doesn't need to push us towards sin. He just needs to take hands off. And this is what Romans 1 says, by the way, of things like homosexuality and other things listed there, worshiping creatures instead of the Creator who's blessed forever. It is actually God letting us go to our sin. It is actually God doing a hands-off sort of thing. And He does this hands-off thing, not with the Israelites who He keeps pulling away. He keeps patiently pulling away from the sin magnet. But with the Canaanites in His justice and for the display of His glory, He lets hands off. Their sin waxes worse so that the justice of going in and taking over the land is more apparent. It's almost as if the flow of the Bible so far says, by the time you get to Joshua, and if you have come to Joshua now doubting the righteousness of this God, the fairness of this God, the mercy of this God, the patience of this God, the justice of His judgment, if you've gotten to Joshua and you're still questioning who this God is and whether He's just, there's an invisible footnote that says, go back to Genesis and start over. Isn't there? It's almost like a troubleshooting. As you build something, you know, you put together that kid's toy, and you get to the end and it doesn't look like anything is supposed to, and this doesn't work. How come this isn't moving? What's this piece for? So you look in the troubleshoot guide, and it points out where you went astray. Friend, if you come to Joshua and say, as some do, I don't love that God, and I would not want to spend eternity with that God, you've missed something between here and Genesis. Go back and start in Genesis again to see that we don't deserve any of this, to see how patient and long-suffering He's been, to see how good He is, to see that the amazing thing is not the judgment of the wicked Canaanites, it's the blessing of the stubborn Israelites. When will we get that through our head? Remember in Lord of the Rings, when Frodo puts on the ring, things get dark. Reality is now different. It's distorted. And now Frodo's aspirations are distorted so that he's tempted to keep the ring, live in the world of the ring. It's that me precious thing to have and to put on and to keep and to leave on as Gollum did for all those years in Lord of the Rings. Could it just be that we are born with distorted eyes and distorted thoughts and distorted emotions, like Frodo when he puts on the ring, that our conception of reality is dark, distorted, and deceived, so that things don't look right? So that it isn't reality. Remember Deuteronomy 29? To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know Him, eyes to see Him, ears to hear Him, and a heart to follow Him. You say, it doesn't make sense that God is like this. Could it be that there is born on you a sin ring that distorts reality, that distorts conceptions of fairness, that contorts all of what we think is real and right and just and fair and merciful? And maybe we'd begin with prayer to just say, Lord, Give me new eyes to see. Give me a new heart to fear. Maybe also we would just entertain the possibility that this sin reality is a distorting reality. And maybe we would come to define what justice is, not by an American legal system or heaven forbid, from the standpoint of the rebels, as if the rebels ever get justice right, as if the rebels ever say to the judge, "Yes, judge, I think that's fair." "Judge, you want to know from me what I think I should get? A proven, guilty, murderous man? I think I should get off scot-free." That's his concept of justice. And we, rebels, dare bring God on the stand and say, "Your ways are not just. Your punishment is not fair. Your patience has not been that great." Who are we? We're the rebels. And so we go to the Word of God to define justice. We go to who God is and what He has done and will do in order to define what righteousness is. The third section of the book of Joshua is the dividing of the land among the Israelites in chapters 13 to 24. We won't take any time here to talk about these chapters. It divides the land up into portions among the tribes, but I'd like you to flip your notes over as we close and look ahead with me of some hints in Joshua of things to come in God's plan. Very quickly, what have we seen in Joshua that the Bible anticipates later on? First, God's global glory intentions. It reminds us of Rahab, this harlot Gentile woman who is incorporated into the people of God by faith. Isn't this an anomaly? Doesn't this stand out in your Old Testament? The people of God are those who are physically of Abraham. And here's a lady who just believes, who isn't righteous. She doesn't have anything to go by. She doesn't have anything to stand on. She doesn't even know the law. She just knows that the God who has been revealed to her is the true God and that He might be merciful. And so please have mercy upon me. It anticipates Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28. It anticipates Galatians 3, redefinition of those who are of Father Abraham are now those who are of what? Faith. It anticipates the day when God's mercy grows and extends to the nations so that the mission of God's people isn't battle. It is conversion. And so the second thing is a warrior king to defeat a spiritual enemy. It anticipates a day when a warrior king comes and he casts out the enemy of the demons, or faces the chief of the foes, Satan, in the garden and stands his temptation. It anticipates the day when the disciples preach in Luke 10 and Jesus says to them on their return, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." It anticipates the defeat of Satan on the cross. It anticipates Paul's picture of wrestling not of flesh and blood, but of power and principalities and spiritual realities in Ephesians 6. It anticipates Jesus' defeat of the final enemy, which he calls death, in 1 Corinthians 15 through the Apostle Paul. And thirdly, we see in Joshua a hint of a personal matter, a people within the people. In Joshua 24, Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you'll serve. Choose this day whether you will serve God or not." And the people say, "Oh, we will." And he says, "Then so be it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so it becomes this personal matter, this anticipation that in the future it isn't who your father is or of what nation you're from, but what you have done with Christ. This personal matter of Rahab who saw and believed, like the Gibeonites who did so later in Joshua chapter 9. But the question for us is, what have we done with Christ? Is he the warrior that fights for us? Or the warrior who will come back one day to fight against us? What side of the sword are you on? Do you march around the walls of the enemy of sin and Satan in the spiritual battle, anticipating that the victory is won and it is the Lord's? As the old hymn said, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will wear his armor? Who will seek other lives to bring? When he returns, will it be one of worship for you, or will it be woe? When he returns, will it be for your rescue or for recompense? The question is not whether Christ is a divine warrior. The question is whether he fights for you and against you or against you. And the test is whether you see this Christ as the warrior king and you love him like Rahab. Or whether your heart too, like Rahab, melts within you, but like the rest of the Canaanites, you fight against him. You will lose. He's God. He is merciful. And he has given you today to repent and turn to him and trust in Christ. But he will not tarry forever, the scriptures say. And he is righteous. And he is a judge. And he's coming again. And 2 Thessalonians 1 says he is coming to be glorified among those who believe. But of those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, he is coming in fiery wrath and indignation. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, believe, turn to him, be like Rahab. And thank God that he extends mercy so great, so broad, and so deep to sinners like you and like me.